Please turn with me now tonight in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 37. Acts chapter 2, you will know if you have been coming to our Wednesday study in the book of Acts that a most prominent thing occurred in chapter 2, and it was the day of Pentecost had come. The Lord had risen from the dead, and He spent 40 days communicating, showing Himself, teaching His disciples, and then He commanded them that after His ascension up to heaven, while they were to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit, the Comforter that Jesus said would come. And so they went, 120 of the disciples, into that large upper room, and they prayed for 10 days. And at the conclusion of that 10-day period, the Lord came suddenly upon them. And the house where they were in was shaken by the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And the Spirit of God descended upon the people, and it gave an image or an impression of cloven or divided tongues. And the Spirit came upon the people, and they were able to speak in languages that they had not learned themselves. And of course, one of the important features of this was the dissemination of the Word of God quickly and efficiently across the empire. Because the commandment that Jesus had given to His disciples in chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." And the Lord was going to aid the advancement of the early New Testament church by giving the Spirit of God and this manifestation, the miracle of being able to speak with languages they had not learned. And so the people gathered at Jerusalem at that time who were from many, many different countries. They were Jewish people, but they were coming from other countries because of the day and the feast of Pentecost. And so when they were there, they were shocked. They were amazed because they knew they were Galileans who were speaking to them. They were common fishermen. They were people that were not of the learned elite. How did they know languages that were far, far away? Because the God of heaven miraculously gave them power to be able to speak languages they had not learned themselves. And God did that so that the wonderful works of God could be communicated far and wide. And oh, my friend, what a blessing when God gives by way of such a manifestation of His power. And of course, it's never done for a show. The Lord does not do that by His miraculous power. It was done for a reason. And the reason was to validate the apostles' preaching, and that they would tell of the resurrection of Christ, of the great purpose of the gospel message. And as they proclaimed that message, and it was followed by the unique signs that appeared at that age, well, men and women were not able to gainsay. They were not able to deny the truth that had been spoken, even if they didn't believe it, even after the miracles. Nonetheless, they were without excuse. And so, as we come now to our portion that we're reading tonight from verse 37, the Apostle Peter has just finished his sermon, and the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. And so now in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." They were convicted by the Spirit of God. "And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward, this ungodly generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May God bless his word to our hearts now tonight. Please, let's seek him for wisdom. Lord, when we again recount the wonderful events of the early church, we come to give thanks, O God, and we praise thy great and holy name. And Lord, we know that there is so much instruction for us that we can draw from the Word of God. It is old, yet ever new to us. And Lord, no matter how many times we read the Scripture, we're able to be edified and built up in our most holy faith. We're able to be strengthened with might in the inner man and the work of the Spirit of God, taking these things and reinforcing them to us. It strengthens our faith. It gives us spiritual backbone, enabling us to go forward, conquering and to conquer. Lord, defeat the devil in our lives, we pray, in every attempt he has to undermine our faith and to cause us to doubt and to become cast down with depression. Lord, help us to walk in close fellowship with thee day by day. Encourage every believer. Bless us now, Lord, as we look into the word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we commenced a series on the subject of the true Church of Christ. I don't know if I mentioned it specifically, but I've said it certainly at other times in this fellowship, that we know that the church is not the building where people meet in to worship. The church is not made of bricks and mortar and steel. Although we have become very accustomed to saying, "Oh, we're going to church tonight." Well, we know what that means. We're going to the place of prayer, the place of worship. We're going to the place where we have become accustomed to fellowship with the people of the Lord and to lift our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to Him. So we acknowledge and recognize that the word church, well, it's associated with buildings. But let's be very clear that when we are talking about the true Church of Christ, we're talking about something totally different, because it is made up of those who are born again of the Spirit of God, true believers from every nation, every tongue, every geological location in this world, those who have been saved by the Lord's grace. We started this series really primarily because of our upcoming deacon's election, and I felt before the Lord it would be a very good opportunity that we looked a bit more deeply into this subject of the church itself and the offices and, well, what defines the New Testament church? Simply put, the true church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the solid rock. He's the ruler. He is the king. And when Peter made that great declaration, and it struck me this morning, you know, the devils made that declaration before Peter did. Because when the Lord cast the devils out, they said, "Thou art the Son of God." And he said, "Be quiet. Don't say that." And yet when Peter came in response to the question, the Lord said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, Elias and one of the prophets." "But who do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." What a great declaration that Peter was able to make. And the rock that the church is built on is not Peter. But the rock the church is built on is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the Petra. He is the large rock, not the little chip or stone or Cephas or Simon. No. So we noticed last Lord's Day morning, trying to understand more clearly and specifically the definition of the Church of Christ, it is primarily invisible rather and spiritual. It is invisible and spiritual. It is the communion of saints, the gathering together of those who are in the body of Christ, and the Lord himself is the head. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some words that are used to define the people of God. The word congregation is used, assembly or gathering. And the church in the Old Testament, or the people of God in the Old Testament, were designated as the gathering of God's people, the congregation of the Lord. In the New Testament, the two words that are used to define the name church mean the called out ones, or those who are going to be brought together, gathered. So you immediately see the similarity and the connection with the Old Testament Hebrew words of the gathering or assembly or congregation and the New Testament words, because they are one and the same. They mean the same thing. Whether the people of God in the Old Testament or the people of God in the New Testament, they are all part of the body of Christ, of the church of the living God. In a more general sense, we're talking about the whole of those that make up by faith the Lord's children. Yes, we are all children of God by creation, but not everyone is a child of God in regeneration. And so the church of Christ is only made up of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And we noted that it is not an organization per se, but it is an organism, something that is alive. And it's alive because Christ is alive and we are alive in Him. And we also noted it was a divine institution, not something that started by the will of man. It's not like a lodge. It's not like a club. Not like a gathering. It is something that God has instituted himself, and it is for his purpose and glory. Now, we have already read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you will have noted there the idea of the spiritual house or spiritual nature. And it is in that very point that's emphasized in the definition of the church. And then, of course, we know it is the body of Christ. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we're told we are members of His body, His flesh, and His bones. We are part of Christ Himself. I don't think there could be a clearer definition than what we have read in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Look at what it says in 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, This is a scriptural definition of what the church is. And there are four points that the Lord sets before us here: a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar, or the word really is a purchased people. So this fourfold definition gives to us from the definition and by the authority of the Lord what the New Testament church, what the people of God are defined as. And you will notice immediately there the language that is very similar and parallel to the Old Testament. When it's calling the Church of Christ a holy nation, well, that speaks about its identity. And when we're told about it being a royal priesthood, well, that's the association of the priesthood in the Old Testament, and yet we have there defined for us the office and the function of the church. What is it that we as believers are called to do? Well, I've touched on that already tonight. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices. No longer is there an altar where we slay animals and spill their blood to offer to God. No longer is that the case. But now you and I, all of us as sons and daughters of God, but all of us defined by the Lord as being priests unto Him, we have the responsibility to offer unto God these most precious spiritual sacrifices. Oh, but then it says we are a chosen generation. That's the origin of the church, my friend. Chosen by the Lord, called by God. This generation, or the term, means a gathering again of people. And then the final one is the peculiar or purchased people. What does that talk to me about? Relationship. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. We have been saved by the grace of the Lord and brought into union with Him. And so these four points: the chosen generation, that's the origin. The royal priesthood, that speaks of the office and the function. A holy nation, well, that's the identity. And a peculiar or purchased people, that's our relationship. John Murray, in his book, as he's writing about the church, he gives this definition. He says, "The church is the assembly of the covenant people of God, the congregation of believers, the household of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. It consists of men and women called by God the Father into the fellowship of His Son, sanctified in Christ Jesus, regenerated by His Spirit, and united in the faith and confession of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior." You would do well to read over that definition a few times. Maybe we should put it in the bulletin, just to encourage you as you read through that. We also noted that last Lord's Day, the foundation of the church is built upon Christ Himself. He is the great head, and there is only one head. There is no papal head of the church today. There is only one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When did the church begin? Did it begin at Pentecost? Oh, no, my friend. That's not when the church began. The church began much before Pentecost and before the prophets and before the Old Testament times and before Adam and Eve in the garden. For the church was in the heart of God from eternity. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We also noted that the congregation in the Old Testament, well, it was a church state connected together. And it was limited under the one nation of Israel, though there were some strangers that were allowed to enter in, proselytes brought into Israel. We have a few examples of those in the Old Testament, whether it was Rahab or a Naaman. But in the New Testament, the church is essentially the same as that in the Old Testament, but there are some significant differences. They both were made up of true believers. But as in Israel in the Old Testament, there was an admixture of good and evil. There were those who were invisibly the children of God in the Old Testament, but then you had Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You had those who were the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. They were not part of the body, but they were still in the Old Testament nation of Israel. And likewise, in the New Testament, we have those who are the invisible children of God by faith. But then there are also imposters in the visible church in the New Testament too. And how will we tell the difference of that? Well, the Lord told the parable, don't forget, about the man who sowed good seed in his field. And then he found when the seeds started to grow up, well, there were weeds that were growing up there too. And the Lord concluded, an enemy hath done this. And they were not to root out the evil seeds and sprouts because it were danger of uprooting the good ones as well. So the Lord said, let them go until the harvest. And then those which are the weeds, they will be separated. And they will be cast into the oven and burned. And the Lord was very clear there. And there is in the visible church of the Lord an admixture of good and bad, of true and false. My friends, it's a very important question for us to know tonight, because the Lord says to us, make your calling and election sure. Make certain, my dear friend, tonight that you are a member of the Lord's family, that you are truly a child of God from your heart, that you have confessed your sin and you've called it upon Him. Don't wait and rest and think, well, I'll just do it sometime later in my life. I don't really care too much about it now. Wait till a deathbed experience. That experience of which you will never see in your life. No, my friend, don't think you have years yet to live and to get this matter right then. Be sure you are in Christ tonight. As we have come and read from Acts chapter 2, in the development of the New Testament church, there were some significant differences that happened. One of them was that the New Testament church was separated from the national life of Israel, and it took on what is termed an independent organization. And also the national boundaries of the church were eliminated at that point. And so that we now have the boundaries of the church are across the entire world, as brought into that every tongue and nation and people, for the gospel door has been opened up to the Gentiles. I want you to notice, if you turn back, please, with me to Acts chapter 2. So what I want to really think about tonight for the time we have remaining is really just to start in this part of it, is to look at the marks of the New Testament church. We have looked at its definition. What is it? And where did it come from? But now I want us to think about the marks. What is it that really defines or shows us a true church as opposed to that which is a false church? And there are some very clear marks that are given to us in the Scripture. And we have in Acts chapter 2 that we have read, in verse 42, there are four things that are given to us by way of defining marks of the New Testament church. And it's that these people who were believing by faith and were baptized, the 3,000 souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost, what did they do? Note this. And they continued steadfastly in, first of all, the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, in fellowship. Thirdly, in the breaking of bread. And in the fourth place, in prayers. I suggest to you tonight that this gives us the beginning point in developing the marks of the true Church of Christ. There was sound doctrine as they followed the apostles' doctrine. I'll speak more about that just in a moment. But there was fellowship. And I suggest to you it was a loving, binding fellowship, because they had love for God and they had love one for another. And the fellowship was not perfunctory. It wasn't just going through the motions, but they had deep concern for those in the body of the Lord, those that were truly saved. But then there was the faithful administration of the sacraments. They met for the breaking of bread. And of course, baptism is already mentioned just in a few verses before this. Those who came to Christ, who were believers, what was the action they did by way of professing their faith? They were baptized. And they were baptized as believers. Those who testified, I have repented of my sin and I have come to Christ. And this is the New Testament pattern that's given to us regarding baptism. And so we have the administration, the faithful, I suggest to you, administration of the sacraments. This is a very strong mark of the New Testament church. People who are following and obeying the Lord. But what's the final one? It says that they were praying. Is this a surprise to us? I would say to you, they fervently prayed. Because in those 10 days, as they were waiting for the Lord to pour out the Spirit of God upon them, they were praying with all earnestness, I say to you. And the body of Christ and the faithful gathering of God's people, they will be a praying people. They will be people who see the vitality and the importance of seeking God with all their hearts. It's our lifeblood connection of communicating with the Lord. We cannot do without this. Both privately in our own closets, but then also publicly as the church gathers for prayer. This is a mark of a church that's alive, of a church that's serious about God, of a fellowship that really wants to go on and serve the Lord in their generation. Let me come back for a moment tonight and think about the first point that's given to us here in Acts 2, verse 42, and that is sound doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, which was nothing less than the doctrine of the Spirit of God revealed to them and that they had been taught. You see, the apostles' doctrine means the Holy Spirit-directed teaching that the apostles heard from Christ. And they had now reinforced to them by the Holy Spirit. And God was showing them the correct steps of developing and spreading His truth and His word. Literally, they were the witnesses we've already mentioned from Acts 1 verse 8. And they were going to take the message of the gospel across the entire world. And so this message that they had to proclaim, this apostles' doctrine, why it is called in the New Testament sound doctrine. If a church today is going to be declaring the mark of fidelity, of faithfulness to the Lord, it's going to indicate that they are a church of sound doctrine. The apostle used this phrase to both Timothy and Titus. And in Titus, Paul tells the church there that the elders were to have sound doctrine. Please turn to the book of Titus for a moment. Both Timothy, these books of Timothy and Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. They are the instruction for the organizing of the church. And in Titus chapter 1, verse number 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now up to this point, Paul is saying, you need to ordain elders in the church that Paul was writing to Titus about. And he said to them, and some of the qualifications he gives here in Titus that we looked at last Lord's Day, also in Timothy, about the character of the elder. But he said, obviously, the teaching elder and the ruling elder, they need to be men of sound doctrine. Because if they are going to be able to convince and promote the gospel of Christ and to defend against the attacks that come from the outside, they have to know the word. They have to know the truth. And so he said, you're going to convince skeptics in our day today, then we must be men of the word. But he went on to say that these elders are to rebuke the gainsayers sharply. But they were to rebuke them sharply so that, you notice down in verse 13 of Titus 1, so that they may be sound in the faith. So he talks here about sound doctrine and sound in the faith. But look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. It's important for us to realize that this word has coming up several times. And in chapter 2 and verse 8, there's another reference to it of sound speech or sound words. The word sound here, it means this, to be in good health. Something that is not corrupt. Something that isn't rotten. So if a ship is said to be sound, it is seaworthy. And if a person is in sound health, that means they're able to go back to work. And if a teacher is sound in his doctrine, according to the scripture, then he is a healthy, not a rotten teacher, according to the scripture. A church, therefore, that is sound in doctrine and in faith and in words, they are faithfully following the New Testament model. The faithful preaching of the word and its recognition in the scripture and that standard of doctrine, well, it's one of the key marks of whether a church is standing or falling in our day. Actually, without it, there can be no real church. So this sound doctrine, it's derived from the Bible alone. And we repeated to you many times before, the Reformation mantra was, the Bible is the sole authority, the sole rule of faith and practice for us. And in our congregation church here, that has been our prayer from its inception, that we would be of sound doctrine, following after the Scripture to the best of our ability. And so now, as we have this term given to us about the apostles' doctrine, we can find and develop from this what that really means. And so if a church is going to have sound doctrine, what does that look like? How do we define that? The sound doctrine, of course, is going to be taken from the Scripture, but it's going to look like something. And it's going to be the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified as He's faithfully contained in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is contained in the volume of the book. In all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, He is there from cover to cover. And a church that's following the Lord faithfully by sound doctrine is going to present the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified faithfully. That's what the Apostle Paul said. We preach Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those that know and love the Lord, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Again, John Murray writes this. The church is the fullness of Christ because it is the recipient of the fullness that is in Christ. It is being filled from Him and therefore filled unto the fullness of God. Christ is the embodiment of all virtue, wisdom, truth, power, grace, love, mercy, peace, patience, long-suffering, goodness, and righteousness. And as we endeavor to present the Lord Jesus in all of His glory, so, my friends, we will be found to be a church of sound doctrine. When we think of the magnificence and the beauty of our loving Savior, and the magnificence of His atoning work for us, we're on the right track as we want to lift Him up and to magnify the only begotten Son of God. Yes, this sound doctrine will be seen in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will also be seen, my friend, in scriptural worship. It will be seen in the faithful discipline that is found within the New Testament. We'll come back to that subject of scriptural worship at a later time. But suffice for tonight, because our time is now gone, if we think about these four points that are raised for us in Acts chapter 2, and I want you to think tonight mainly on that first one. The sound doctrine that will be seen in the faithful presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if we want to honor the Lord in this fellowship, if we want to honor the Lord in this denomination, then we must be called and to stand for the truth and to stand for the defense of the gospel, no matter what enemies come against us to attack in any age. We are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And this gives us confidence that as we faithfully and honestly and honorably attempt this before God today, that He will help us, that He will strengthen us, that He will enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we will follow through until the Lord comes back again. And so, as the angel said to the disciples, why stand you gazing up to heaven? The Lord's ascended, but He's coming back again. And Christ is coming back again, and we are to be waiting and watching. And we are to be expecting the Lord's return. But until then, we're busy. And we must be busy about the Master's business, because we are called to follow Him, and we are the church triumphant, because one day when the Lord comes back and we go to be with Him forevermore, and the body and the bride of Christ is completed, then, friends, we will all be in that unity of the great church triumphant. But I ask you tonight as we close, are you in Christ? Are you part of that number? Are you sure that your sins have been forgiven and that you're in the Lord Jesus tonight? Do not delay. Do not wait. Do not put it off, friend. You can know this very night that you are in Him. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Dear Lord, tonight our hearts are overwhelmed as we consider this great truth in the Scripture and the marvel of infinite grace, the marvel of saving grace that has brought us out of the darkness of our own rebellion and sin, and we have been planted in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that we know Him tonight. We can say from our hearts, Lord, that we love Him because He has first loved us. Help us, we pray, to love one another. Help us, O God, to grow daily in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, so that we will be able to shine forth as very bright lights in a dark place. Lord, come with special encouragement to those that are perhaps heavy-hearted, whose hands hang down and have feeble knees. Lord, help us to come alongside our brothers and sisters in the Lord to encourage and strengthen them. And Lord, teach us how that we are to be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in deed. Help us, we pray, dear Father, to not pretend, but rather, Lord, that we will know the life-giving breath of the Spirit of the Lord upon each one. Hear our prayers now tonight. Separate us, we pray, in Thy fear, with Thy rich blessing. Take us to our homes in safety, and Lord, help us in this incoming week to share our faith with someone. Help us to lead sinners to Christ, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.